Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians 2, as today we look at three very familiar verses that many of you have memorized for many years. Ephesians 2, and if you've never memorized them, I would encourage you to do so. Follow with me as I read verses 8 to 10 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These verses answer perhaps the most important question that mankind should ask. The question is, just how is a person saved from sin? Answers have been suggested, like, if we do more good than bad, God will save us. No. Are there many ways to be saved? Is there no way to be saved? Is there no need? Or even some people would say, is there no God? Or others will hear the question and say, who knows and who cares? To which I would say, Christians know, and we care, and we should tell them how they can be saved. God tells us in the Bible, and in these verses, especially verse 8, we're told it's by God's grace alone, and our response is by faith alone. Grace alone, faith alone, that's how we are saved. The context is that Paul has given the terrible state of mankind in verses 1 to 3 and then 4 to 7. He begins to introduce to us how we are saved. Remember, last week, we're saved by God's mercy, his love, his grace, his kindness. He raised us up from spiritual death and he saved us. And in the middle of that, verse 5, he puts in parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. And he returns to that theme in verse 8, by grace you have been saved, and he adds, through faith, and then some more words. By grace. He's mentioned that in chapter 1, verses 2 and 6, and then again in chapter 2, verse 5. He'll mention it again later. God's grace is his undeserved favor. It's undeserved love. It's his free mercy. And I emphasize it's free. And this is the point of these verses. It's unearned by our good works, our good deeds, anything that we do. It's absolutely free. For example, the book begins by saying God elected us by grace. And Romans 11:5 calls it the election of grace. Now that's back in eternity when God predestined that we would be saved. How does it work at that moment of salvation, when God rescues us from our sins and raises us from spiritual death? We're told here, by grace we are saved, not by our saved. He saved us, and this is what we would call his irresistible grace, not just in eternity past, but in time when God's grace overcomes our resistance. It's irresistible. Oh yes, we resist it. Up to a point. It's like a tug of war and God is tugging at hearts. Maybe he's tugging at somebody's heart here this morning, reminding you that you need to be saved. But people resist it. In the book of Acts, Stephen says to the Pharisees, you always resist God. It's like a tug of war, but God eventually puts omnipotence on that. And it becomes irresistible. We call that irresistible grace. Turn the page and I'll show you a verse. We'll get to it in a few weeks. Ephesians 3, verse 7. Paul says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Effective means it's always effectual. It's as if God says, I roll up my sleeves, I'm going to get the job done, and he alone does it. It's always effectual. It overcomes all resistance. That's what Paul means when he says, by grace, by God's irresistible grace, he saves us. Notice also, it's God did it. Now he puts this kind of like, you have been saved by him. He did the saving. He alone. He, not we. It's not God did his part, and if we do our part together, we get the job done. No, no. He saved us, not we ourselves, in part or in whole. Now, grace is God's undeserved favor, but it's what you'd call a spiritual act of God. It's not a substance. It's not something physical you can measure in a glass of water. It's not like 5 cc's of grace. I say that because in some churches, they almost make it some tangible thing that's given to us through the sacraments. That's the Roman Catholic idea. They say that when you are baptized and that priest sprinkles holy water, God takes this substance of faith and it's in those drops of water and it goes into the baby and it regenerates it. And that at communion, what they call the Mass, God gives us more of this spiritual substance called grace. They've got it wrong. God's grace is simply God himself showing grace. It's his power. It's the Holy Spirit. If you want to talk about a substance, it's a divine substance. God himself working graciously. And we cannot control it, but it's not a physical substance. Notice also the word saved. He saved us by his grace. Now, you know that Paul wrote this in Greek under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he used an interesting tense here. It's what's called the perfect tense, meaning something that happened in the past that has ongoing repercussions in the present. So what Paul is saying is, you were saved and you are saved. You were saved by God's grace when the lightning of his grace came into you and you responded with faith. It happened in the past, but it's not simply in the past. You are saved. Not only that, it will continue eternally into the future. We were saved. We are now saved. We will always be saved. Now, when we share the gospel with some people, like some of our people went out yesterday at the parade, you witness to some people, and some of them don't have a church background, and they'll say, what do you mean saved? Saved from what? And we need to tell them, don't assume that they know what we mean when we say you need to be saved. I remember when I first got saved, and I grew up in a church, I wanted to tell people the gospel, and I'd go up to friends at college and say, are you saved? And some of them said, what do you mean saved? Is this religious talk? Or are you saying that I'm saved from cancer? What does Paul mean when he says you were saved and you are now saved? The word saved means to be rescued from great danger, mortal danger, as it were. Like if a doctor saves your life because he does a life-saving operation, saved from danger. For example, let's say you're in a house that's on fire and you breathed in the smoke so much you're now unconscious. And that noble fireman comes in and with that axe, he breaks down the door. He sees you on the ground and he picks you up. And with a fireman's carry, he carries you outside, rolls you over and gives you oxygen. He saved your life. You could say Jesus Christ is the great fireman that comes and saves us by himself. He saves our life. Or use this analogy. You're not in fire, but you're in water. And you've been sucked under with an undertow in the Pacific Ocean and you stop yelling, help, help, because now you're down and you're breathing in water and now you're unconscious and you got seconds to live and the lifeguard sees you and he comes running, maybe with a life jacket or a life preserver, and he brings you to shore, puts you on your stomach, and he pushes the water out of you, turns you over, and gives you mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. You know, I remember seeing something like that on TV overseas, and it was in a soccer football match, and one of the teams, you know, he hits this other guy, and you can't breathe, knocks the wind out of him. That poor soccer player is on the ground gasping for air. And the team doctor comes rushing out there And over there, they don't say mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. They say he gave him the kiss of life. I like that. God gives us the kiss of life. It's his love, but it breathes life into us, and we are saved. Or, to use a similar analogy, let's say you're feeling a sudden pain in your chest, and you know it's heart attack, and you collapse, and you're wondering if you're going to live, and a paramedic like our Nathan Rod comes to your rescue. Maybe he gets out the defib, and he gets those paddles. Have you ever seen? Maybe some of you have had that happen. And he puts the paddles and jolts, and you like it, and your life is saved. Remember, it says earlier that we were spiritually dead, and as it were, God gave the pedals to us, and he jolted us back to life. Spiritual resurrection. This is just another way of saying saved, rescued from mortal danger. But someone might say, well, saved from what? Saved from a spiritual death, for example, as we've seen earlier in Ephesians 2. But also saved from sin. Sin is dangerous. It's poisonous. It'll take us to hell. We need to be saved from it. It's like we've swallowed it. We need an antidote to it. But let's go further. We are saved from what sin deserves as punishment. We are saved from eternal hell. Just like if you're in a house that's on fire and you can't get out, no one will ever get out of hell. We need to be saved before we go there, and Jesus is the one. But there's something even more than that. You say, well, we're saved from sin, we're saved from the devil, we're saved from hell. What else? We're saved from the greatest danger of all, and this might surprise you. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us what it is. It says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath of God to come. That's our greatest danger as sinners. The sword of God's anger and wrath hangs over us like a sharp sword. Hell is simply the display of his angry wrath. We need to be saved from that. R.C. Sproul likes to say, God sent Jesus into the world to save us from God. God saves us from his own wrath. How? By his grace. By God's grace you have been saved from God's wrath. Unfortunately, some people misunderstand this. And in some churches they say, your greatest need is you need to be rescued from loneliness or depression, chemical dependency, a bad marriage, poverty, poor health. Well, those are bad problems. And for a Christian, God will deliver them from all of their problems, but not necessarily in this life. So those that are saying, your greatest need is you need health and wealth, that's a false gospel. We need salvation from damnation. And so God will deliver us from these other things, but our greatest need is spiritual salvation. And that's what this verse tells us. By grace you can be saved from the greatest danger of all. Now, it says you have been saved by God's grace in the past with the results continuing to the present. But what's our response? Look at the text. By God's grace you have been saved through faith. And that's the response that we should have. What does faith include? We've already seen that back in chapter 1. The first ingredient of saving faith, we call it saving faith, is that we believe what the gospel tells us. And we really do believe it. We understand it. We say, yes, a little light came on. I understand. This is the good news of how we can be saved. That's how we agree in the head. But secondly, we trust in the heart. As it says back in Ephesians 1, 12 to 13, we trusted in Christ. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be what? You shall be saved. What does Paul say there? He says, believe on him. Trust in him with your whole life. Surrender, submit, complete 100% trust. But look again at the text. Notice the order. God always is number one. By God's grace you were saved, and our response follows by faith. God's grace raises us from the dead. That's the context of Ephesians 2. You were dead, now you are alive. And being alive, what's our first response? You believe. When that lifeguard rescues that person, gets all the water out of his lungs, what does the person do? He starts breathing. Has that ever happened to you? Not necessarily raised, but anybody here have a bad asthma attack? And you are gasping for air, and that finally you get that air, and you say, oh, what a relief. When God raises us, He gives us spiritual life. He gives us the breath of life, the kiss of life. The Holy Spirit comes in. What's the very first response when we are born again? We believe. We trust in Christ. But it's not saying God does His part and no more, and then we have to do our part. Look again at the text. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of yourselves. You don't contribute. What do we contribute to our salvation? Only the sin to which we need to be saved from. But what does he mean, that not of yourselves? What is the that? To use a little bit of grammar, what is the antecedent of that? That what? Well, there have been three suggestions. One is that he's talking about the faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. Well, the Bible does say that faith is a gift. 2 Peter 1:1 says it has been granted to you. Word there means it's been given to you as a gift of grant. And other verses, John 6:65, Jesus said, nobody can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father. And Philippians 1:29 and other verses. However, there's a little problem here. The antecedent of that has to agree with it in gender. You know what I mean by that? In language, we say he or she, and thus talking about gender differences. And then the antecedent has to agree. One of these is in a certain gender, and the other one is in another gender, and they can't agree. So he's not talking about faith, although other verses do say faith is a gift. So others say, well, when he says that not of yourselves, he's referring back to the antecedent grace. By grace you have been saved, and so grace is not of yourselves. But that doesn't agree in the gender either. Besides, that would be redundant because grace, by definition, is a gift. So Paul's not simply repeating himself. So I'm convinced, as most scholars are, that what he's referring to is the whole sentence. So let's paraphrase it. By God's grace, you have been saved through faith, and that whole process of salvation, of being saved by grace and faith, all of that is not by yourself. It is totally the gift of God. It includes the gift of faith as well as grace and salvation. The whole kit and caboodle is from God. And he says it's not by yourself. We can't work it up, brethren. So when we share the gospel, we don't say, try hard to believe, try doing good works. Well, it's like the old idea of pulling yourself up by bootstraps. You know, I wear cowboy boots, and a couple of the cattlemen here do too. You can't pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Why? Because the law of gravity pushes you back down again. The law of our sins pushes us down. We can't lift ourselves up. We can't work up faith. Certainly can't work up grace. Why? Because a sinner is spiritually dead and he has no power to do anything good. He cannot believe any more than a dead corpse can breathe until he makes alive. Jonathan Edwards had an interesting observation on this. He said, if all a lost sinner ever does is sin, even in his religious deeds, he says, think about it. That would be a strange way of him getting saved by committing more sin. If you're calling upon him to do something good, he can't do anything good. You're calling upon him to do more sin. That'd be a strange way of being saved by committing more sin. And he's right. A lost sinner can't do anything. It has to be given to him. That's why Paul says it is the gift of God. It's like Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But people still don't get it. They think we can buy it, do something good. Acts 8:20, there is a man named Simon, the magician, that tried to buy this with money. And I can just picture him, you know, pulling out so many denarius or shekels and say, Peter, how much will it cost? And I can just see Peter, that brusque fisherman slapping it down, and he said this to him. He says, "Your money perish with you, Simon, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. It's a gift. God has already paid for it in the blood of Christ. It can't be purchased by our money." But people still try to do it unconsciously by giving money to charity or to the church or to the missionaries. This sadly happened in my family many years ago, and my favorite uncle, you've heard me mention Uncle Bubba. He was a man's man, as tough, you didn't want to mess with Uncle Bubba. In his closing years, he was very observant Catholic. He went to the Mass every day, twice on Sunday. And I remember witnessing to him when he was dying of cancer. And I said, "Bubba, I want to see you saved. I want to tell you about Jesus." He says, "Kurt, don't tell me about this. I've already got it fixed." And I knew what he meant. He gave a large sum of money to the Catholic Church to have Masses said for him after he died so he would go to heaven. He thought he could buy it. And it was a tragedy, and I wept at his funeral. People still try to buy a ticket to heaven. You can't buy what is a free gift. And they say, "It doesn't hurt to try. I'm covering all bets." They don't realize that that's actually an insult to God. It's like offering a judge a bribe under the table. For example, let's say the richest man in America came to your house one day and his assistant knocked on your door and you say, "You know, the richest man in the country, I don't know, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, or these other, Elon Musk, thank you." And they said, "We've got a gold-plated Rolls Royce out here, just like Elvis used to drive. Gold-plated, worth millions and millions, and we want to give it to you for free." He takes out the keys and said, "It's yours for free." Let's say you say, "I want to contribute to the cost of that. Would 25 cents help?" They'd be insulted. 25 cents? Give me those keys. They'd take off. They'd say, "You've just insulted us. This is a free gift." You get the point? God offers us something of infinite value, and he's insulted if we say, "Would 25 cents help?" But we don't even have 25 cents. What we would offer would be our own sins. So it's an insult. It says it's the gift of God. Look at verse 9. "It's not of good works, lest anyone should boast." Not of good works, certainly not of bad works. Listen to what Paul says over in Romans 11:6. "If it is by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if it's by works, it's no longer grace." The two are incompatible. It's not God's grace and our good works. Not in whole, not in part, not even 1%. It's not like God does 99 and we do. No, it's 100% by God from beginning to end. What does he mean by works? It means good deeds, maybe of a religious nature. Like volunteering at the hospital to push patients to the car or to the operating room. Or to help out in a disaster area like after an earthquake. Membership in a church, a union, or a lodge. Or obeying the laws of the city or the state or the nation. Serving in the military. You know, in World War II, I remember reading about this, that in World War II, some misguided chaplains tried to stir up courage in some of the soldiers that were a little afraid, like on D-Day, and these chaplains said, "You know, if you die for your country, you will go straight to heaven." That is a lie. That's what happens in Islam. That's why you got these terrorists that strap bombs. They say, "If I die for Allah in jihad, I go straight to paradise." That's the devil's lie. So serving in the military, even laying down your life, doesn't guarantee you're going to heaven. How about people say, "Well, keep the Ten Commandments." I remember what one preacher said to someone that said that. He said, "Ten Commandments? Well, how many of the Ten Commandments?" And the guy said, "Well, how about 6 out of 10? "Well, which 6? Well, let me take my choice. You got a menu?" And he said, "Well, how often?" "Well, how about more often than you don't do them?" In other words, they're still looking for something. No, it's not by obeying the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, the Love Commandments. It's not following your own conscience or the cultural mores of 21st century America. It's certainly not obeying the Old Testament ceremonial laws like the kosher foods and sacrifices. Those laws were only valid until Jesus came. So Jews that think that they can earn a way to heaven by eating kosher food and observing the high holy days. No, it was never like that even in the Old Testament, let alone today. Let's get closer to home. What about conservative Americans that say, I'm a good person, I raise my family right, traditional family values. I vote right, I'm pro-life, I don't approve of LGBT. I do community service, I vote right. And some unconsciously think that's good works that God will accept. And maybe not completely, but together with God's grace, all these good traditional family values will get you to heaven. No, it won't. Sometimes children growing up in a Christian family put two and two together and get the wrong sum. They do something right and the father says, good boy. And the girl does something right, obeys mama, and mama says, nice girl. And those children go up thinking, if I obey my parents and be good boy, nice girl, then it's like that with God and God will love me. No, no. All of that comes under the rubric of good works. They are good works, but they cannot earn salvation. That's what it says here. It is not of good works. Not at all. While they may be good, they can't buy salvation. And besides, what can a lost sinner do? He doesn't do any good. All we've ever done is sin. Let me show you where Paul addresses this elsewhere. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. This was the heart of the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. Because the Catholic sacramental system says this is how it works. God gives grace as a substance through the sacraments. And then it starts something in you. But you have to add to it with your good works, obeying the laws of the Catholic Church, and then you have to suffer, and then you might develop enough merit, and then God doesn't really accept you until Judgment Day if you have more good merit. And so Luther and Calvin and the others said, absolutely not. Have they never read the book of Romans? Now look at Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely. Skip down to verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Earlier, Steve read Galatians 2. Listen to what it says, 2:16. A man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. He says it three times in one verse, and some people still don't get it. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I witnessed to an elderly man who occasionally came to church. And I said, I'm not sure if you really grasp it. You think you're a good person? And so I said, let's start over with. And I summed up the gospel. And I emphasized it's grace alone, faith alone. And I said, now, what are we calling upon you to do? I almost whispered, faith, believe. And I said, what? He said, you want me to be baptized. And I said, I didn't mention baptism. Let's go over it again. Went through it again. And I said, now, what does God want you to do? He said, you say I have to join a church to get to heaven. I said, I didn't mention church. My friend and I went over this over and over again. He still didn't get it. He'd say, but I'm a good person. I contribute to the Red Cross. This is how we get saved. I said, that's not how. People are so blind. We call this moralism. It is a phony gospel. You know, there have been polls taken not only in Catholic Church, liberals, cults, even in evangelical churches where they're preaching just like me, and polls have interviewed people going to those churches and they say, how does a person get saved? And a large percentage still say, if I'm a good person and try to keep the Ten Commandments, Jesus died so that if I try to keep the Ten Commandments, I can be saved. They still don't get it. Coach, you ever talk to people like that and you want to shake them and say, don't you get it? Do you get it? Grace alone, faith alone, not by our good works. People say, yes, it's God's grace and our works and faith. Or they will say, it's not by our good works alone. Catholic Church say, it's not by good works alone. They say, you do have to believe what the Catholic Church says, but that's not enough. So it's not faith alone, it's not works alone, it's faith and works. No. Or the person says, God does his part and I do my part. It's like two men trying to lift the piano. One says, hey, Joe, I'm not strong enough to lift it up. Give me a hand and we'll together get the job done. And they say, we can't do it by ourselves and God's not going to do it all for us. So together we get the job done. Two hands. That's absolutely wrong. You know what that's called? It's called synergism. It's another fancy word for saying we are co-saviors with God. He lifts one part, we lift the other part, and together we get me saved. Absolutely not. Why not? For one reason, look what he says here. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so those that think we can be saved in part by our good works and doing our part, that gives them room to boast. The Pharisees, they would strut through the cities of the streets of Jerusalem like a peacock. Look how good I am. I keep the kosher laws and I pray and fast and all this. And that wasn't just then, back then. Have you known Orthodox Jews today, the successors of the Pharisees? They keep the high holy days, the kosher laws. They're very observant. If you have a Jewish friend, ask them, are you an observant Jew? And outside the Orthodox Jews, most of the rest of them are not observant, but in the Orthodox, you know, with the black curls and the black hat. I've seen them, the Hasidic Jews. They're just like the Pharisees, very proud of their religious heritage and their good works, because they believe that's how they're saved. Remember reading one Jewish rabbi saying, he's answering a Christian that says, you know, your own Book of Leviticus says you have to have a blood sacrifice in the tabernacle or the temple. And they said to the Jew, where's your sacrifice? And they said, you can't have a sacrifice at the temple. Temple was torn down in 70 AD. So the Christian said, well, how can you be forgiven without a sacrifice? Now, we know the sacrifice is Jesus. But the Jew said, in the Talmud, that's the tradition of the elders written a couple hundred years after the New Testament. They said in the Talmud, it says, since the temple is gone, God has condescended to give us a replacement for the sacrifices by which we are saved. Good works. And that's what's being taught in the synagogues and unfortunately in a lot of churches today. Good works. I mentioned Roman Catholicism. That's the gospel of Roman Catholicism. I've read their creeds, many of their books, the theologians. Now, if you were to say what Catholic in the last, let's say 50 years, would have had enough good works. Yes, average Catholic, they'd say, well, other than the popes, it'd be Mother Teresa. There was an interview with Mother Teresa. You remember who she was? This a Yugoslavian nun over in India. And she cared for the poor and the dying and the lepers. And they interviewed her and said, why do you do this? She said, I do this to make it to heaven. These are good works. I did the sacraments, but I still have to do good works in hope that I might have enough. That is typical in Roman Catholicism. It does not break your heart. You want to say, but it's free. You can't earn it. Otherwise, we will boast, as it says here, lest any man should boast. Because if we do it ourselves, even just 1%, we will boast. It's like a teenage boy that wins a soccer trophy and wants to show it off to everybody, or not just boys, but a grown man that wins a Super Bowl, shows off the Super Bowl ring, wins Wimbledon, the World Series, name the sport. They boast. You ever see at the end of the World Series, and they do that little dance, we won. They're boasting. And it's like that in the religious world. They think that this is good. They say, I've got reason to be proud. I've joined a church. I'm an observant Jew. I'm a good Catholic. I'm a good Protestant. And they boast. How does God look upon that? He is not pleased with that. What they are boasting on, God is insulted by. He says, you're boasting of that? I am the one that can boast, not you. Pride is sin, especially religious pride. Brothers and sisters, there's only one person that has the right to boast. And that's the one that truly worked for our salvation. And that's God and God alone. 1 Corinthians 1:31, if any man boasts, let him boast in the Lord. In Galatians, Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Romans 3:27, right before what we just read, Paul says, where is boasting? It is excluded. So if God does it, He can boast. Brothers and sisters, God brags. When He sees the work of grace, when He saves someone, it's like, you remember the work of creation at the end of Genesis 1, going to chapter 2? God looked upon everything that He did, and behold, it was very good, as if God said, I did that. That's creation. In recreation, God recreates a person, gives them life, raised them from the dead, and God says to the angels, I did that. God brags, He boasts, and He deserves our praise. Ephesians 1:6 says, all of this is to the glory of His grace. But when a person begins to boast and said, I was seeking for God and I did this and I did that and I did that, the angels are embarrassed and God is insulted because such a person is a glory thief. He has snatched some of the glory that belongs only to God, and now he boasts himself. Instead, we should praise God for saving us all by himself, and we should brag on God. Now, I'm going to surprise you. These verses very explicitly says it's not by works, religious works, whatever. But I'm going to surprise you. It is by works. Roger, not our works, his works. Look at the next verse. We're his workmanship. We are saved by his works, his workmanship. The Greek word there is poema, from which we get the English word poem. We are God's poem. We are his work of sculpture, work of art. It's similar to Psalm 19:1. His workmanship, his handiwork in the universe, his craftsmanship. This is what God does in us. He takes us, just like in Genesis chapter 2, took a lump of clay and molded it into Adam and blew in life. God takes a lump of sinful humanity and blows in the Holy Spirit, makes us new creatures. And God said, I did that. We are His workmanship. We're utterly passive in this, and we respond once He does it when we respond with faith. It says we are His workmanship, created for good works. Now, notice the order. Works do not precede this wonderful work of salvation. They follow. It says, created in Christ Jesus for unto good works. That's where works belong. Works follow salvation, not precede it, and certainly not produce it. You got it? I wish I had a whiteboard up here to write it down for you. The order is that we are lost in sin. God gives grace completely by himself. He raises us up. He gives us faith. We are justified. There's the right order. And then we follow through with gratitude by doing good works to obey him. Maybe you've heard the maxim, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We're his workmanship, and he does this. He produces good works in us once he saves us. It says here, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Once you put good works before salvation, false gospel. Won't ever save anybody. Good works follow, but there are those that will say, if we're saved without good works preceding, then I guess you don't have to have good works afterwards. No. That's what's called antinomianism. The idea of the carnal Christian, you can get saved and you never have to obey anymore. We obey out of gratitude as evidence that we've been saved, not as a ground or foundation to get saved. The last phrase here is also wonderful. Which God prepared beforehand. When? Well, back in eternity, when he chose us, he predestined that we would be saved by his grace and that we would follow through with works of obedience out of gratitude. That's the order there. What's our response? Give glory to God. Have you given this kind of glory to God, saying, Lord, I never realized you did it all for me. Just like when you were unconscious and the lifeguard saved you, you were unconscious. God did it for us, and he turned on the consciousness when he saved us, and we believed. He said, I'm a new creature. Brag on God for doing it. And as I keep saying, thank him. One way we can thank him is at communion. In some churches, they call communion the Eucharist. Have you ever been in a church? Episcopalians tend to call it Eucharist. It comes from the Greek word Eucharisteo, the Greek word for thank you. This is one way we can say thank you, Lord. What's that old song? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. When we eat and drink, brethren, let's remember what Jesus did to save us by his free grace. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful work of grace. You did it all. And even our response of faith was a gift from you. Thank you. And now as we come to the table where we remember Jesus, give us a spirit of thankfulness as we thank you for the greatest of all gifts, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.